He's back. That retired traveling troubadour of the soul, author, and now co-flower farmer Michael Card is back, and we're going to talk about Jesus during Passion Week, Holy Week. Is there a scene in the last week of the earthly ministry of Jesus that stands out to you this year? Is there a question you have about something that happened in that week leading up to the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection? If you want to ask a question, today is your opportunity, or just tell us what is rolling around your soul as we walk through this Tuesday of Holy Week. Thanks for joining us. Let's get started first with a thank you to Ryan McConaughey, doing all things technical. Trish is our producer, out of pocket today, so Tahira is in the chair. Now here he is. He's recorded more than 30 albums, written more than 24 books, hosted a radio program, has spoken around the world, a hilltopper from Western Kentucky University, lives in Tennessee, and has again lowered himself to join the likes of you and me. Ladies and gentlemen, Michael Card.
Yay! Why do you always do that to me?
Michael, it's great to hear your voice again. How are you?
Nice to hear your voice. Except for that kind of over-the-top introduction. No, it's not always nice to hang out with you, Chris.
Well, and you wrote me yesterday and said, so what are we talking about tomorrow? So let's just talk about Jesus, which is what our favorite subject, right?
That's all I'm interested in. What else is there worth talking about, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's something that we've been giving away this month to people who support the program. It's about scripture memory. And you told me a story before we started on the program just a few minutes ago about your grandmother. Tell me that story.
Yeah. Well, I mean, in the first place, I studied for 6 years with a man who had the whole Bible memorized, but he had a photographic memory. So that's a whole other thing. But my grandmother Brown, who was a very popular Bible teacher in Knoxville, Tennessee, my belief is that the part of your brain that when you memorize scripture, the part of your brain that holds scripture is very resilient. And when she was in her last days, and didn't know who she was, I mean, she, you know, very advanced sort of senile dementia. But I would sit next to her bed and read the Bible to her. And if I read a word wrong, she would correct me. So it was all still in her mind, you know, fresh and I don't know. I kind of expect it to be that way.
Yeah. Well, that's Glenna Marshall wrote this book, Memorizing Scripture, The Basics, Blessings, and Benefits of Meditating on God's Word. And it is, she's got quotes in here from just, you know, every theologian that you'd ever want to read, J.I. Packer and others, who said, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. Mm. It's an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. And so she says that we never study God simply to acquire knowledge, and we don't memorize scripture simply to be able to recite it. The bedrock of both study and meditation is relationship. And that's what she's nudging us toward, and you agree with that.
I do. And then kind of a new thing for me, too, in meditating on Jesus' life, you know, I used to say, oh, well, Jesus is alluding to this verse or Jesus is quoting this verse. And now what I like to say is Jesus thinks in the Bible. You know, when he says, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that's Psalm 31. I don't think I used to say he's quoting Psalm 1. I don't think that anymore. Jesus just thinks in the Bible. And I want to go in that direction. You know,
yes.
Think in biblical images and biblical phrases, and they just become a part of you. And
that's it. And you ruminate. You know, you have farm animals who ruminate, who chew the cud. You know, and who that's what she talks about. We mumble these words to ourselves. We bring them over and over and over again so that they become a part of us. So let me just say, only a few days left. I'd love to send you memorizing scripture. I'll send it to you, Michael. You sound like you're further down the trail than I am on this.
No, well, I'm horrible at memorizing scripture, but I can tell you the scriptures that I quote, I can yes. quote, are the scriptures that I think in, are the scriptures that have impacted me. And if there's a plan that works that helps you memorize, I would love to see that.
Well, one of the things she talks about is the first letter of each word in the verse. So you just put the first letter of the word, like if you're doing Psalm 23, T-L-I-M-S, the Lord is my shepherd. And so you go through the whole thing that way, and all your brain needs is that first letter to this is really good. Let me send you a memorizing scripture. Call 866-95-FABRY. Give a gift of any size, 866-953-2279. Or go to chrisfabrylive.org. Scroll down. You'll see Glenna's book right there, chrisfabrylive.org. All right. So let's see. Where do we start? I have a question. I was going to ask the two Michaels this question, and I didn't last time I saw them. So let me ask you, when Jesus speaks in the temple, where is he generally, especially in Passion Week, where is he? And what does that look like? Do people crowd around him? Does he have a lectern? Obviously, he doesn't have a bullhorn, you know, that kind of thing. What does it look like?
Well, I mean, sometimes the reference is just given in general. He's in the temple court, which means he's in the court of the Gentiles. And that's a 35-acre area. I mean, it can hold, you know, thousands and thousands of people. But there are also references to him being in Solomon's colonnade, which if you ever see the pictures of the reconstruction of the temple on the far side of the temple platform, there's this long colonnade that has a roof on it. And I imagine him to that area sitting. In Judaism, you always sit down to teach. He sits down in the steps. I don't think he has a lectern or anything that formal. And the crowds just gather around him.
And standing, sitting, what's he doing?
Well, no, you sit down to teach, and those are every now and then you'll read in the Gospels, he sat down to teach. You stand up when you recite scripture, but you sit down to teach. And again, it doesn't give us the specifics, but I don't think there's going to be a huge crowd in the temple court around him, because that would be a problem. I know in John 7. When he shouts out and he responds to the high priest, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The high priest shouts and Jesus shouts back, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There were probably tens of thousands of people. That's probably the largest crowd he ever spoke to. Yeah. It's one of my favorite passages in the Gospels.
But in this week and in history, when Jesus was there, the vehemence, even Lazarus, they were maybe plotting to kill Lazarus at
right.
this point. So
destroy the evidence.
Yeah. Danger. It's becoming more and more dangerous for him to be out in the open, right?
Yeah. But yeah, yes, absolutely. But Jesus is in danger his whole life. I mean, when he's the slaughter of the innocents, I mean, they try to kill him when he's born. Joseph moves to Nazareth because it's too dangerous to go wherever it was he was going to go, because Archelaus was ruling in that area. So he lives in Nazareth basically to escape danger. He lives this sort of under threat most of his life, and that's another thing that is new for me. You think all the pressure just comes on at the end. But again, I think at one point Jesus' brothers say, you know, anybody wants to be a public figure, you know, you shouldn't stay here. You should go to Jerusalem. And I think it's John that has this little parenthetical statement, because the Jews are waiting there to kill him. So he is under threat for a good part of his life.
Michael Card is with us at the Back Fence today, and I want to give you the chance to ask a question about Jesus, especially this last week of his earthly ministry, or maybe there's something as you've been reading through the Gospels that just jumped out to you like never before, and you want to talk about that. Let's talk about Jesus, not a better subject that we could talk about. Here's the number, 877-548-3675, or you can leave a question on Facebook as well, or call us 877-548-3675. More with Michael Card straight ahead on Moody Radio.
Thank you.
Just you and me and Michael Card today at the Radio Back Fence, talking about Jesus.
Long ago he blessed the earth, born older than the years. And in the stall a cross he saw, through the first of many tears. A life of homeless wandering, cast out in sorrow's way. The shepherd seeking for the lost, his life the price he paid. Love crucified arose, the risen one in splendor. Jehovah's sole defender has won the victory. Love crucified arose, and the grave became a place of hope for the heart that sin and sorrow broke. Is beating once again.
The grave became a place of hope. Isn't that good? That's Michael Card's song from a long time. One of the first songs I ever heard of Michael Card, El Shaddai was around at the same time. And a lot of people get that wrong. We've talked about that. They think that Love Crucified, A-R-O-S-E, but it's A-R-O-S-E. Love Crucified arose, right?
Yeah, right. I stole that line from Emily Dickinson. She said, when love was crucified, it arose.
Mm.
So sounds like I'm about 12 years old, I think, singing them.
Wait a minute. Did Emily ever come back and ask you for royalties on that?
No. She'd been strangely silent on that one.
Yes, she has. Well, that's it. That's one of those songs that just kind of sticks with you, that thought. And the lengths, as we talk about Jesus, the lengths to which God went. If you ever question the love of God for you and me, just look at this week, right?
Yeah. Yeah. You can't look at the cross and deny the fact that God loves you.
Okay, what about the colt? I'm going to jump into this because in Mark 11, it's in pretty much all the Gospels.
Yeah,
Jesus and this colt of a donkey, and I've often said if God is sovereign enough to care for this little donkey, what does that mean to say about my life? But why is that important? An important part of the story.
Well, in the first place, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In the second place, it's a sign. The so-called triumphal entry is full of all these signs, but it's a sign that he's coming in peace. If a king had conquered a city, the conquered people would be really closely watching to see what kind of mount the king would approach the city. And if he's coming on a donkey, he's coming in peace because you're not going to do any fighting on a donkey. If he's coming in war, he's going to be riding a war horse. And interesting that when Jesus returns in Revelation, what's he riding? A big white horse.
Mm-hmm.
So he's coming to conquer. But the first time, he's coming in peace. He's coming to be conquered that first time. And the coats on the road, the people are shouting, that he's a king.
Yeah.
They're waving palm branches, which is kind of Jewish nationalism. All the ancient coins, Jewish coins had palm branches on them. So there's all kinds of imagery going on. It's an amazing moment.
Was when they did the coat thing, I've always thought of this as an homage, to honor the person to put the coat down.
Yeah.
But this was an honorable thing to do, but it was saying, here comes royalty, right?
Yeah. Well, 2 Kings 9, when Jehu comes into Jerusalem, people do that. They put their coats down. And I'm kind of assuming that was just the standard practice. But the other, there's this wonderful sort of ambiguity about the, I always call it the so-called triumphal entry, because Luke tells us that Jesus has been weeping. He's wiping tears from his eyes because he knows in vivid detail exactly what's going to happen to him this week.
Right.
And so he's weeping, and there's all this adulation around him, so he's misunderstood. And I think people they're always sort of, they're unaware of his, where he is emotionally. And I think that's one thing that explains when he does get into town, when he does get into Jerusalem and goes to the temple, he tears up the temple market for the second time. That second temple cleansing happens right after the At least in three of the Gospels, it does. He overturns the money changers and in the temple.
It really bookends his ministry. Is it, we begin with the temple cleansing, and we end that week with the temple cleansing. That last week is when it happened.
Yeah, and a new thing for me, Chris, is that Jesus is the conservative. The Pharisees are really the liberals, because Jesus is the one who won't let people carry things through the temple. He's the one who's outraged that they've moved the temple marketplace from the Mount of Olives into the court of the Gentiles. So now the Gentiles don't have a place to pray. Jesus is the one who says, you know, what does Moses say? Go show yourself to the priest. You know, I think he's very conservative in many ways, but you can't say Jesus is just one thing, because in many ways he's not conservative.
When they approached Jerusalem, this is from Mark 11, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, correct my pronunciation if you want to, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back to you here right away.
Even the fact that no one had ever ridden the donkey is a sign of kingship, because kings use things that people have never used before.
Yes.
So every little detail points to this, the kingship of Jesus. It's pretty cool.
It's the same thing, though, in Mark 14, when the preparation on the first day, he sent two of his disciples and said, go into the city, and a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Yeah. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room? So my question is, why, why didn't he just say, you know, go down to Third Street and, you know, 27 Third Street, that's where we're going to do this. Yeah. Or the donkey thing, you know, that it's tied up outside, but he doesn't do that. He shows, it's almost like he shows them his, how much, I'm struggling here to describe the perfect God, you know?
I think it's prearranged, and I would never be dogmatic about this, but I think it's probably Mark's house. I think the person carrying the jar, that's unusual, because men don't carry water jars, right? That's usually a woman's job.
Okay.
And so that's why that's important. But I really do think the upper room, the guest room where they have the Lord's Supper, I think that was at Mark's house, and my academic reason is I really want it to be that way.
But, well, why wouldn't he say then go to Mark's house? You know, Mark's mom is pretty wealthy,
and she's one of the followers, and they live in Jerusalem. And I think there is a good case. I would never be dogmatic about what the Bible's not dogmatic about, but I think there's a good case for the fact that that's Mark. How cool is that?
I hadn't thought of that. Although Mark keeps himself hidden, because if it is Mark who's wrapped in a tunic and they grab it and he runs away naked, you know, he doesn't say this is me, but it seems like from the text that probably is Mark after Jesus is arrested, right?
But none of the gospel writers identify themselves. None of the gospels are signed the way Paul's letters are signed. So no, they don't identify themselves.
You mentioned the temple cleanse. Why is that important here at this last week?
Well, I think it's pointing towards a shift that's happening. As I understand it, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the father of the high priest, and he had been high priest, and it was traditionally on the Mount of Olives. And the first year of Jesus' ministry, they've moved it into the temple court, and that's the first temple cleansing. There are a lot of scholars that disagree with this, but I don't think Mark has it in the wrong place, you know, which is what they have to say. So the first thing, public thing, basically in Mark, is that Jesus tears up the temple marketplace, and I think he tears it up because he's shocked that it's there. You know, it's always been on the Mount of Olives, and what happens— the Gentiles have no quiet place to pray. And, you know, the temple, this is supposed to be a house for all nations, he says. So, I'm not sure about the second year. There's one Passover in John 6 that Jesus doesn't go. apparently to Jerusalem. So maybe that's the second year. But then the third year he goes, the last year he goes, and it's there. And I think he tears it up again. And it's to establish a quiet place for the Gentiles. And I think that's the shift that's coming. There's an emphasis. I mean, early in the ministry, what does he say to the disciples? Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, the focus is really to Jews. But I think towards the end of the ministry, there becomes this openness and this, we're gonna clear the court of the Gentiles out so that they also have a quiet place to pray.
Interesting. Michael Carter is with us today. I've got so many questions, and I'm going to hold back on Gethsemane because we're going to do the whole program on Thursday about that. Okay. But I have to ask you about this one thing. When they're in the upper room and Jesus washes their feet and Judas goes to betray, what I've never been able to understand is the chief priests, the people, they know who Jesus is. Why would they need Judas to go and kiss him and say, "Okay, here he is"? Wouldn't they be able to pick him out in the crowd of disciples?
That's a great question. I mean, all I can say is I don't think Jesus is immediately recognizable to everybody. Judas has to point him out. His own disciples don't recognize him in John 21 at the second miraculous catch of fish. And there's this odd thing after the resurrection. Whenever he wants to be recognized, he points to his scars. He doesn't point to his face. Remember my brown eyes and my black hair or whatever. So I think that there are all these soldiers and there are all these people that have come to arrest him. And I don't think he's immediately recognizable. I think there's a good chance that he looked an awful lot like everybody else. He's not 6 foot tall and auburn hair with blue eyes. You know, there's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, right? The prophet says.
Right.
So, no, I think Judas has to point him out.
Especially, too, if I'm trying to answer my own question, especially if it's night and you come with the torches and, you know, and you're praying in the garden and all of that, it would be easy to mix one person up with another person when it's dark like that.
Right. And if you listen to the detail of that scripture, they come with torches and lamp and weapons. What is that hint? The hint is they're expecting a search. They're expecting to find Jesus cowering underneath a bush somewhere. And he walks right up to them. You know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. Right. And the Jewish people fall down. The priests fall down and the soldiers fall back because they think they've walked right into an ambush.
Yes. There's so many questions that people have about this week, about, you know, Jesus, about the crucifixion. And you were asked in church this last week, you know, some of these questions are to think about, you know, is there an actual Via Dolorosa?
No.
Why?
Well, because Jerusalem's been destroyed 11 times, something like that, since the time of Jesus. And when it's destroyed, you don't have bulldozers that clear it off. You basically just pile the rubble and build up on top of that. And so if you go to Jerusalem now, there are a couple of places where you can go down to the actual street level where Jesus would have walked. And it's about 60 feet below the street level currently. So was there a way of sorrows? Definitely there was. But is it the one that's marked out now in Jerusalem? I think most of the guides have told me, you know, probably not. But there's a wonderful place you can go right off. There's a square right down from the Shoreshim shop in Jerusalem where you go down several flights of stairs and they've cleared it all out. And you can see the actual street where Jesus would have walked.
I haven't talked with you since October and what happened, I don't think, in Israel. I want to ask you about that. And I'm going to open up the phone lines for you, friends. If you want to talk with Michael Card, we're just talking about Jesus. We're talking about this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Here's the number, 877-548-3675. I also see some folks that are weighing in on Facebook. So I'd love to hear from you. Get involved. Participate with us here at the Back Fence today at 877-548-3675. Or go to chrisfabrylive.org. We have Michael's book, The Nazarene, link right there, chrisfabrylive.org. More straight ahead. The news every day, there are legal skirmishes and legislative moves being made on the issue of abortion. The Supreme Court today heard arguments about the abortion pill. Don't let whatever news you hear discourage you about life, because there are people working every day to give help and hope to women and men who are in an unexpected pregnancy. I've been going through CareNet's 40-day devotional, A Lifeline of Hope. It tells the stories of real people in real situations when abortion seemed like it was the best answer, but because they take the time to contact the pregnancy decision line of CareNet and talk with a pregnancy coach, they realize there's another choice, a choice that many would rather make, but they're really scared. Read some encouraging hope stories in this free devotional from CareNet. Go to chrisfabrylive.org, click the green CareNet button today. You'll find out more about this pro-abundant life ministry of CareNet. Click that green CareNet button right there, chrisfabrylive.org, chrisfabrylive.org. With Michael Card talking about Jesus, Eva is in Indiana. Hi, Eva. Go right ahead.
Hi. I'm just wondering, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Do you think he put surprise, loneliness, fear, maybe even wondering, did I get something wrong? Am I not going to be reunited with the Father?
Great question. Michael, what do you say?
Well, that is a great question. And what I was raised to understand is when Jesus says, why have you now? And as sure as I say this, there are a lot of people that disagree with this now. There's a popular teaching that disagrees with this now. But when I was studying scripture and kind of growing up, Jesus becomes sin. We're told he becomes sin on the cross, and he was forsaken by God. That's the price that you pay for sin. And he's quoting scripture there. He thinks in scripture. And why have you forsaken me? Because he takes upon himself the sin of the world. And that to me is the only thing that makes that makes sense. I don't think he's confused. But there a lot the standard kind of response these days is, oh, God would never forsake him. But I think God looks away. I mean, is it Habakkuk that says his eyes are too pure to look upon sin? And so Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world and God looks away. And that's.
But you're not suggesting there was a break in the Trinity that,
you know. I don't know. I mean, the Trinity is such a mystery. I can't say, but I do know that Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world. Right. And the consequence of that was, I believe, that God looked away and he felt that separation. The creed says he descended into hell. That's a creed. That's not the Bible, but the creed is trying to say this is the price you pay for sin. And imagine he's one with the Father from all eternity, you know, both ways, going back and going forward. And in that one moment on the cross, he takes upon himself our sin. And I like the somebody said, Jesus loves you so much, he would rather die than live without you. Hmm. I mean, it's irregardless of these kind of theological questions, it is Jesus. It's this remarkable, over-the-top, extraordinary expression of his love for us. That's what's behind the cross, is he loves you so much, he'd rather die than live without you.
I was reading this week that very thing about what was going on, especially what goes on in Gethsemane, and the horror of what he was facing. And he conditions his disciples. Eva, great question. Thank you. You're right, Michael. There are people who disagree with you. I might be one of them, but you know, let's keep on going. The idea of is he having second thoughts when he says, "If there's any way for this cup to pass, you know, you know, I don't want to do this." And it's not that he has said the Son of Man is going here, and this is what's going to happen. He's going to be handed. You know, he tells them what's going to happen, even though
he's
going to
be bound, he's going to be spat upon. He knows in detail exactly what's going to happen to him.
Yes. Yeah. And here and there in the garden and on the cross, the weight of this is on him. And to me, that just signifies we're not dealing with some superhuman person that, you know, we're not dealing with Superman, quote unquote. We're dealing with a human being who is fully human, who is also fully God, which I can't wrap my mind around.
No one can.
Who is experiencing every emotion that you go through when you are whipped to within an inch of your life.
Yeah. But what you have is that you have that incredible battle that he has. It basically says, if there's any way I can get out of this, I want out. And he prays and he agonizes in prayer. But how does he end his prayer? Not what I want, but what you want. And that's really, that moment is when the kind of the victory of the cross happened in Gethsemane, when Jesus, you know, surrendered his will. You know, I don't want to do this. I mean, it's unimaginable suffering. And on all sorts of levels, physical and spiritual and every level you can think. And he says, I don't want this to happen. If there's any way out, I want out. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. So he surrenders to the Father, the Father's will. And we're just too familiar with it. We've heard those verses all our lives. And I think you have to keep asking the Holy Spirit, Let me realize this. Let me understand this in a fresh way, because we think we understand, and it's just we need to see it in a fresh way.
Well, and we read past it because we've seen it so many times.
Right.
You know, I had the question from Luke 22, and this is Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, look out! Satan has asked to sift you like wheat.
Yeah.
But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Obviously, you know, and the rooster is not going to crow, three times. So when he says Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, what do you think? Do you think that Satan actually mentioned this, you know, to Jesus or to God the Father, and it was what does he mean by Satan has asked to sift you like wheat?
Well, I mean, the translation I'm looking at says that he says Satan has asked to sift you all of them like wheat. But then he said, but I prayed for you, singular, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned to me, when you've turned back around, strengthen your brothers. So Satan's going to sift all of them. And, you know, when you sift wheat, what you're doing is you're separating the chaff from the grains of wheat. So that's an image that they all would have, you know, understood. The question is, so why does Simon survive? And the answer is he survived because Jesus prayed for him.
Yeah.
You know, what happens to Judas? Judas doesn't survive. But Simon survives because Jesus says, Simon, I prayed for you. And when you've turned back around, you strengthen your brothers. Yeah.
Isn't that great?
Oh, it's amazing. And I believe that Jesus prays for us. I really think I know he intercedes. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now.
Right. Well, but in John 17, he does right there. I was reading that a little earlier. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. He's, you know, that's us. That's you and me right there. Isn't that great?
Right. Well, And the way I get it, Chris, the whole that throne room scene, you know, Satan is the accuser, right? He's accusing us. And he says, you know, look at Card and Fabry down there. You know, what hypocrites, what, you know,
yes.
You know, pointing out all the things that are, you know, at least in my case are true. I don't know about you. And every time Satan says, what about this? What about this? What about this? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And I think he pointing to his scars and he says, well, what about this?
Mm.
And God says, you know, well, Fabry and Card, they're unacceptable, but I'm going to accept them because of you.
Yes.
You know, Satan accuses us. And Jesus intercedes for us, and he lives to intercede for us. You know, he's our great high priest. It's the way all of those images from the Hebrew Bible come together in and are fulfilled in Jesus are just, they just take your breath away.
Yeah. I read the Gospels and have, you know, 2,000 years to look back and say, what knuckleheads these disciples, you know, when they did this and why did you do that? And
right.
then I think, you know, you and I make this, we're knuckleheads. We
right.
don't, there's so many ways with all that we have, with the scripture that we have, with this, you know, with God's word, that we don't understand it, even all these years later, and with all these
right.
tools and the study helps that we have, we get it wrong a lot and we mess up. And aren't you glad for a Savior who gave himself for you and me? That's what we're talking about today at the Radio Backyard Fence. Michael Card's with us. There's more coming up in our final segment with him, and I hope you'll stay with us right here. This is Chris Fabry live on Moody Radio. Michael Card's with us at the Radio Backyard Fence, that purveyor of Hesed. We talked about that book of his, this untranslatable word, and just talking about Jesus. There was a caller who couldn't stay on, Michael, who said, okay, we just, Palm Sunday, we just celebrated that, you know, Resurrection Sunday's coming up. What happened on each of those days, though, of Holy Week? And can you just take a guided tour through that real quick?
I can give you kind of a brief overview. He enters what we call Palm Sunday. He enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And there's a little, it's not quite clear from the Gospels. Some of the Gospels sort of make you think that the first thing he does is tear up the temple. Another one of the Gospels, I think maybe it's Mark, I'm not sure, says he looked at the temple and then he went back out to the Mount of Olives. So if you follow that chronology, on Monday is when he tears up the temple. Tuesday, he teaches in the temple. Wednesday is when Judas goes to the priest and basically says, what will you give me if I hand him over to you? So that happens on Wednesday. Thursday, which we refer to as Maundy Thursday, is the Last Supper. Now, that's interesting because Galilean Jews celebrate Passover on Thursday night. Judean Jews celebrate it on Friday night. That explains why when they've arrested Jesus and they're trying to rush him through the trial, they want to be clean so they can celebrate Passover. Well, Jesus, as a Galilean Jew, celebrates on Thursday. And then Friday, when everyone else is sacrificing their Passover lambs from between 3 and 6, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Hmm. So the exact time, and that's one of these amazing, you know, truths, but at the exact same time when they're sacrificing their Passover lambs, Jesus is dying on the cross. Darkness covers the earth. On Saturday, Shabbat, Jesus rests in the tomb. And then Sunday is obviously the resurrection. And I don't know, it's just hard to talk about it.
Yeah.
It's hard to talk about it. But one interesting thing, okay, this last week of Jesus' life, okay, a third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are about the last week of Jesus' life. A half of the Gospel of John is about the last week of his life.
Yes.
Yeah.
And Lazarus, you know, from John 11 on, mm-hmm. Lazarus is a big part of it, and his sisters too. You know, they're
yep.
a big part of this. You know, where does Jesus stay? And that's been my question. When Jesus was 12 years old and he's in the temple and his family goes back and they realize he's not there, have I ever asked you this? Where did Jesus sleep those nights?
Bible doesn't say. I mean, you know, Bible doesn't say, but I think he probably they stay with relatives or you camp out. You mentioned the raising of Lazarus. There's a kind of a new thing that I've just learned about. And this isn't a biblical thing. This comes from the Judaism of first century Judaism. But there was a belief, and it came from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there were three miracles that only the Messiah could do. One of them was to raise someone who'd been dead for 4 days. One of them was to heal a birth defect. And one of them was to cleanse a leper. Cleansing a leper at one point was looked upon as a greater miracle than raising the dead, because leprosy was sort of this living death.
You know, the thing that strikes me just as this overview, and it's all through the ministry of Jesus, but the patience that he had with the knuckleheads, you know, with the disciples that are around him, even at that Last Supper, they're arguing with each other who's going to be greatest.
Who's the greatest?
You know, like, come on, guys, can you not? But Jesus wasn't that way with them. He was allowing them to come to full faith in him as a process. It seems like he was okay with their inability to just snap their fingers and, you know, be fully devoted followers immediately.
Well, the book of Hebrews says, you know, he understands our weakness because he kind of participated in those things. So where you and I look at disciples and say, what idiots, I think Jesus looked at their faults in a more sympathetic way. How in the world could they have able to conceive what was about to happen?
Right.
And so, yeah, they're jockeying for position. Judas is sitting there. He's got the money in his pocket.
You think he's the pieces of silver as he's having his feet washed?
I absolutely do. I think he's got the money in his pocket. And the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And again, you and I think, you know, what idiots. I think Jesus is saying, you know, I think he's sympathetic. He understands our weakness. Right. The people that he seems to not have much of that kind of sympathy for, the Pharisees. I mean, he'll get mad at the Pharisees and call them brood of vipers and that sort of thing. Right. But his disciples, you know, again, Hebrews says he knows our weakness. Right. He struggled with those kinds of feelings himself as a human, except he never sinned.
Right. Yeah. So what do you say to the person who's listening? It's like, I like your music, Michael, and I like to hear you talk. But this whole thing about Jesus, you know, it's nice that you built your life on a fable like this. That's another thing that I love, and we'll talk about this on Thursday. If I'm writing this and I'm trying to make Jesus who I want him to be, I'm not going to talk about what happened. I'm not going to talk about the agony in the garden. You know, I'm going to talk about him being William Wallace, and he's going to go after the king, you know, doing all that stuff. It's like, no, he's showing his humanity, his sweat drops of blood. So what do you say to the person who says, yeah, these are great stories, but obviously it's a myth, and this is not reality. What do you say to that person?
Well, I think when you're in that sort of kind of unbelieving sort of vein, I don't think, I think you get the Lord's going to wait until a time where you're more receptive. But then when you are receptive to the truth, you come to understand in your heart, the way you've been created, however you want to dance around your creation. Of course, we believe that God created us, but he created us for relationship. He created us to know him. And people who don't know him, I think even really hardened people, they feel that void, that separation. And God has made it possible for us to be in relationship with him only through relationship with Jesus. And that's what we're all celebrating this week. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who gave his life for the world. And you can actually know him. He can live in you. And there are literally millions, if not billions, of Christians in the world that will affirm this. Some of the greatest minds that have ever lived, the C.S. Lewis's and people like that, will affirm this as well. So it, at the very least, it's worth you taking a serious, honest look into, and not an unbelieving stance towards.
Yes. And most religions are us trying to be good enough to be accepted.
Yeah.
Christianity says, you're not good enough. We're all sinful.
Right.
We
right.
needed a spotless Son of God, a spotless, unblemished Lamb to die in our place, to take our punishment so that we could not only be then forgiven, but then the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. And that's what you meant, you know, living in you. We have the righteousness of Christ on us, in us. And that's good news, isn't it?
Yep. God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love.
Well, I'm glad that he's sovereign over that little donkey and that upper room and all of those details. You know, you are important to God as you listen to us here today. Michael, always great to talk with you. Thank you for coming out of retirement again. You come back again real soon, okay?
Thanks, brother. God bless you.
The book, The Nazarene, is our featured resource. If you go to chrisfabrylive.org, click through today's information. Always enjoy, I like talking about Jesus, period. I like talking about the Bible, the Gospels. We're going to do that again with a friend of mine, Robert Wolgemuth, who's going to come along tomorrow here during Holy Week. We're going to talk about Gethsemane on Thursday with two friends. And then on Friday, the poetry of redemption. You have to hear our conversation for that day on that program. Chris Fabry Live is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute, online chrisfabrylive.org.